So John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, hear the inerrant and inspired and infallible word of the Lord. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So let's go before the Lord once again. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for Christ, the light of the world. We thank you for this time that we have to come and celebrate his life, his death, and his resurrection. Lord, we just thank you for this church. We thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us, as we looked last week, at your inerrant and inspired and infallible word. I pray that you would bless the time of its preaching this morning, that your Holy Spirit would work through this time, grant salvation to those that don't know you, and build up those that are in Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. So 1,600 years ago, the church father Augustine said this about John's gospel. He said, It's shallow enough for a child not to drown, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim in. I thought that was a very fitting quote for our text today because it's certainly true about those verses that we just read. I think that even the youngest among us could grasp many things from our text this morning just upon a first reading of it. Our text today begins with another astounding statement from Christ. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you've been with us as we've walked through John's gospel thus far, you've seen that this contrast of Jesus and the light and darkness is not something new. This is something that starts from the very beginning of the gospel and continues all the way up and through our text now and all the way to the end of chapter 12. If you remember, the prologue of John's gospel began this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So here we see in these first nine verses of John's gospel, the word light mentioned there seven times. So we can see that this is going to be a theme. This is something that John really wants us to get, that this light of the world is coming. In our text this morning, we're reading that Jesus is saying that very thing about himself. If we look in John chapter 3, this follows right after what probably is one of the most well-known and beloved verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16. We all know it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so these verses here, Christ is still speaking to Nicodemus, the Jewish religious leader there, and he says this, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so I think that what you'll see there is that the point of our text this morning is actually very clear. I think the youngest among us that can understand my voice can actually grasp what the text is telling us. It's saying that if you will follow Jesus, you'll be walking in the light. If you don't, you'll continue walking in darkness. It's very simple, yet very profound. As Pastor Jesse helped us to see a couple of weeks ago, Scripture speaks of only two different types of people throughout its pages. You see on one side people that are in Christ. On the other side, you see people that are outside of Christ or people that remain in Adam. On one side, you see people that are spiritually alive. On the other side, you see people that are spiritually dead. On one side, you have the sheep. On the other side, you have the goats. On one side, you have those that have the light of life. On the other side, those that continue to walk in darkness. And at the end, you have, on the one side, people that end with eternal life. And on the other side, those that end in eternal punishment, eternal darkness. And so I think the question that this text brings us to is, each one of us is in that group. Which one do you find yourself in this morning? That's the most crucial question that you could ask yourself, that you could ponder, that you could meditate upon today. What we see here is that if you find yourself in this group that's outside of Christ, spiritually dead, walking in darkness, headed toward eternal punishment, it's not because of lack of knowledge. It's not because the truth is not plain to you. As we saw in this text this morning, plain to the simplest among us, to the ones with the most limited understanding, can see this. Follow Christ and walk in light. Disobey and continue to walk in darkness. Again, if you remain in that group, it's not because of a lack of understanding. Your problem is actually the same as what Christ spoke of to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, 2,000 years ago. It's that you actually prefer the moral and the spiritual darkness rather than the light in Christ. You actually love your evil works and do not want them to be exposed. The Apostle Paul says it this way, that you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The analogy has been used of a beach ball, that we all have this truth, and what we want to do is, outside of Christ, we want to take that and we want to push it down and suppress it, but we can't do that forever. It always pops back up. The reality of these things cannot be denied. And that's true for everyone here this morning, even those that find themselves outside of Christ. These are things that you cannot deny. These are things that are true, and your heart testifies to those things, and you're suppressing that in unrighteousness. But as we saw in John chapter 7, the good news is that what Christ tells you is that if you're here this morning, if you're thirsting, the call to him is to come and drink, come and believe, come turn from your sins, put your trust in his finished work, and walk in the light. And the scripture says that out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. So the call for you this morning, turn from your sin, turn from the darkness, embrace Christ, walk in the light. That's the basic message of this text. We could almost just pack up and go home this morning. But this is an example of those shallow waters that Augustine spoke of, that I think even a child can wade into. But our text this morning is also one of those that's very, very deep. It's one that an elephant could wade into and swim. To show you that, what I want to do is I want to first look at the immediate context here of this text, and then I want to step back and have us see the greater redemptive historical context. And that's kind of a big theological word, but basically what I want us to see is this unfolding plan of redemptive history that we have revealed in Scripture. As we step back and look at that and see this text within that context, I think you'll just see that the depth and the richness here of our text this morning, and agree that these words are indeed deep and rich with significance. as we look at the immediate context, as we've seen as we've gone through John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, since that time Jesus has been at the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. As Pastor Jesse has mentioned, that this was one of the three annual feasts of the people of Israel. This was actually the largest of those feasts. And we know that this is not just something that comes to us from historians, but this is something that we actually see revealed within the pages of Scripture. This was not just a man-made festival that the people of Israel came up with. This was a festival that Yahweh had commanded them to participate in each year. One of the places that we see that is in Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, where there the people of Israel are commanded, "You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to Yahweh your God at the place that Yahweh will choose, because Yahweh your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before Yahweh your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Yahweh your God that he has given you." So what happened during this particular feast, the Feast of Booths, what people would do is actually leave their homes and come live in booths, or basically tents, is how we might think of it, that were made of branches. And what they were doing was they were doing that as a memorial of the wilderness wanderings when they lived in booths themselves during that time. So that's the first purpose of which this feast was designed. It was to be a memorial of that wilderness wandering. And the second purpose that we see in Scripture that this feast was designed for was to be a feast of harvest thanksgiving. And what we know is if we look at later Jewish writings, particularly the Mishnah, which was the oral law of the Jews that was actually put down into writing about 200 AD. And so these were oral traditions that existed before Christ that finally, about 200 AD, were actually put down into writing. So we can actually go and look at those things today and see the traditions that the Jews added to some of these things from Scripture. And what we find is that there was actually two things in particular that they added that are significant of this text today. First of all, they added this component of drawing water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it upon the altar as a memorial of the rock at Horeb. And we've looked at that as we've gone through chapter 7 already. And the second one of these memorials that were added was a lighting of the lamps at night. This was a memorial of the pillar of fire that the Israelites followed at night during their wilderness wanderings. As we saw in chapter 7, this was the context in which Jesus declared, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So we saw in that text that what Jesus is basically telling them is that as you come and remember my Father's miraculous and gracious provision of water at the rock of Horeb, you're coming and celebrating these things, but you're missing it. You're missing that I was the rock and that this water points to me. And now, in our text today, it's in the context of this lamp lighting that Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so again, it's as if Jesus is saying, okay, you guys are remembering these great things that happened among your fathers in the land of Israel and in the wilderness wanderings, but you're missing it. You're missing that this cloud of light that you followed really is pointing forward to me. He's saying that I am the true light. I am the light that you have to follow if you want to have eternal life. The big picture, he's saying that here you are, Israelites, you're celebrating all these types and shadows from the Old Testament, all these things that pointed forward to me, but I'm here, I'm the fulfillment. But yet you continue to go back to all these traditions, all these types, all these shadows that are actually pointing forward to me. But the anti-type, the greater, is here right in front of you. But because of your sin, you're missing it. The last Easter, we walked through a portion of Luke chapter 24. This was on the road to Emmaus when Christ encounters the two disciples there. And what happens there is that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Christ interprets to them the things in all of scriptures concerning himself. So at that time, what we see is that Christ takes these two disciples and later the greater group of disciples, points out to them how all of scripture points forward to Christ. And we know that from reading the New Testament, that all of scripture, all of history, all of creation points to one thing. Its pinnacle is Christ. And that's part of what he's trying to get these religious leaders and these people here to see in our text today. Now, to more fully grasp the significance of this, I think we have to dig a little bit deeper into our text. If we look at the context at the end of our text this morning, we see that these are words that he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now, on the surface, you read that, and that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you that he was teaching these things in the treasury. But let me see if I can help you to see why that's so significant. This is actually what has been drawn up as a floor plan of the temple here in Herod's day at the time of Christ. And let me just point out a few things to kind of orient you there. It's probably a little hard to see, but you can search this a little bit more on the notes when you get home. If you look at number one there, just to orient you, that's the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. As you go out from there to the right, what you see is number two, it's the holy place. As you continue to go out to number three, what you see is that is the, or number four, that's the court of the priest. So that's the area that only the priest could enter into. And as you go a little farther out from there, what you see, number five, that's actually the court of Israel. So that's where all the men and all the proselytes, all the converts to Judaism that were male could come into that court. And as you look right next to that, there's a large gate, which was called the Gate of Nicanor, or the East Gate. And as you go out from there, right there in the middle, that big courtyard, that is the court of the women, or at this time it was called the treasury. And so this is where Jesus is standing up and speaking these words. And the reason that this court of women was referred to as the treasury at this time was because at that time there was 13 treasure chests that basically looked like upside down trumpets that had the large part on the bottom with the narrow part on the top. And people would come and put their offerings into those treasure chests that looked like trumpets. So that's how it became known as the treasury. This was where both men and women would have had access to within the temple, so it makes sense that that's where the leaders would have put the place for the offerings. And this is actually where Jesus and his disciples see the widow come with the two coins, the very well-known story in the Synoptic Gospels. Those 13 trumpets were made up of two trumpets that were designated for the half-shekel temple tax, two for offerings of the pigeons for the rites of purification, one for wood for sacrifices, one for incense, one for the upkeep of the golden vessels in the temple, and six for love offerings. So that tells you why this area is referred to here as the treasury. And you can see that this was an area that was very big, very open, and because both men and women could come here, this was an area that would have had a lot of traffic to it. This is where Jesus chooses to stand up and to say these words. And something of significance here within the context of the Feast of Booths is that this is where they would have stood up four large columns that had candelabra on the top of each one. And basically, it was a big, huge torch. And some accounts say that these torches were actually as high as the highest walls of the temple. So they would be filled up with oil during this time. And when they were lit, they would illuminate this whole temple area. And some accounts say that they would even light up the whole city of Jerusalem, that they were so bright. This would have been a very, very spectacular sight. And here's an artist's rendering of what that might have looked like. There you can see on the side is the building where the Holy of Holies and the Most Holy Place would have been. And then that courtyard, the courtyard of the women or the treasury, where those big, huge columns with the candelabra on the top that are lit would shine forth. And so I hope that gives you a little bit of insight of, okay, this is where Christ is standing up and declaring that I am the light of the world. So these are words that would have been significant wherever Christ would have chosen to stand up and to say them. But here, this is such a powerful context for him to stand up and speak these things that it's really significant for us to understand that. But we have to kind of step back and think, well, okay, this is really magnificent, these huge torches that are blazing, but what did those torches represent? What were they a memorial of? Well, it was the pillar of fire that the people of Israel would have followed in the wilderness. But what do we know that Scripture tells us about that pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud? We see in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, that Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. So the people of Israel, in their wilderness wanderings, they weren't just following some random pillar of cloud and fire. They were following the very presence of Yahweh that was manifested in this pillar of cloud, in this pillar of fire, that they were to follow to have life in their wanderings in the wilderness. And so once again, Jesus is telling them, you know, remember this pillar of cloud, remember this pillar of fire that your forefathers followed in the wilderness. In the same way that they followed that pillar of fire to have life, you must follow me to have life. You can see just the immense significance of that statement, that who Jesus is comparing himself to there when he utters these words. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, no mere man that was not a liar or a lunatic could say these things. Here what we see is that Jesus is clearly identifying himself as Yahweh. In fact, we see that Yahweh is spoken of in these very terms in Psalm 27, verse 1. It says, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So Jesus is saying, all these benefits that you look back upon that your forefathers had in following this pillar of fire, this pillar of cloud in the wilderness, this and much more can you have by following after me, the true light that has come into the world. So remarkably, though, that's not the end of what Jesus is claiming here. But clearly that would be enough if that was all Jesus was claiming, was to be identifying himself as Yahweh. But that's not the end of what he's claiming about himself here. In Isaiah chapter 9, it contains probably one of the most well-known verses to us in the Old Testament. It's one that's not usually spoken of here at Easter as we celebrate the resurrection, but it's one that's usually spoken of at Christmas as we celebrate the incarnation. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So if we look in Isaiah chapter 9, and we go back just a few verses, go back to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Here's what we see speaking of this Messiah that was to come. It says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So there, Isaiah is speaking of this time of captivity that has come upon the people of Israel and the people of Judah. But then he speaks of the latter time, that he has made way glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So here what we see Isaiah doing is speaking of the Messiah coming and bringing light to those that are walking in darkness. So here we have Jesus not just identifying himself as Yahweh, he's identifying himself as the Messiah that was to come. And in our context, even more remarkable than that, this is actually a rebuttal to what the Pharisees say in John chapter 7, verse 52, where they say, "No prophet arises from Galilee." And as we looked last week at John chapter 7, 53 through 8, 11, and how that text does not seem to be in the original manuscripts and is not one that that we preached on last week, this is one of the reasons why, when you look internally, what you see is you see the Pharisees raising this objection about how no prophet arises from Galilee, and Jesus' very next words have to do with him being the light. And this verse in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, is one of the verses that he would be alluding to in light of that. And in fact, if we looked over at Matthew's gospel, what we would see is that Matthew actually makes a direct connection between Jesus being in Galilee and this text in Isaiah. In Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16, Matthew says, "Now when he, being Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that with what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." So here, Matthew is saying, okay, Jesus went to Galilee, and part of that is the fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah that we just read, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So in our text, we've seen Jesus not just identifying himself as Yahweh, and then here he identifies himself as the Messiah, the promised Messiah spoken of from the very earliest chapters of Genesis that would come to deliver the people of God. But notice what he says here. He doesn't just say that I'm the light of Jerusalem. He doesn't just say I'm the light of Israel or I'm the light of Judah. No, what he says is that I am the light of the world. What he's saying is this light of life that he's bringing is not just like that pillar of fire in the wilderness that came only to the people of Israel. He's saying this light that he's bringing is going forth in power to the whole world. But notice what else he says. He's not just saying that he is a light of the world. Notice here the definite article. He is saying that he is the light of the world. He's the one and only light for the world, the only hope that the world has. This is a very exclusive statement. This is where you'll find that you run into problems as you talk to people about the gospel, talk to people about Jesus. If you just want to say Jesus is a way, most people are going to get along with you just fine. But when you go and say, no, Jesus is the only way, Jesus is the only light, then that's when people will want to run, reject, and persecute you. They don't want to hear that there's only one way, and that way is Christ. To go back to Isaiah, we heard Brother Yoon read earlier these verses, that this wasn't just something that was a new plan in Jesus' day. This fact that the Messiah would come and be a light to the world was something that the prophet Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the coming of Christ. In Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away, and he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with Yahweh, and my recompense with my God.' And now Yahweh says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, For I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God has become my strength. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So here we see God speaking that it would be too light a thing for Messiah to come and just restore the people of Israel, the people of Judah, but he was going to make Messiah be a light for the nations, that salvation would reach the ends of the earth. This is part of one of the four servant songs, as they're called, within the writings of Isaiah. And what they're speaking of is they're speaking of this servant, this prophet to come that would be the Messiah. So it wasn't some kind of change in God's plan when Christ came to bring forth the gospel to the nations. This was something that we see here in Isaiah prophesied 700 years before it would happen in history. And notice here in verse 6, what we see is that Messiah is pictured as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Notice this is the very thing that Christ says of himself. He says, I am the light of the world. So these would have been unmistakable things that the Jews that knew the Old Testament scriptures, they knew the writings of Isaiah. When they heard Christ speak these things, it would have been clear to them what Christ was saying, what he was alluding to in his words. So again, in these deep, deep waters of chapter 8, verse 12, Christ is not just identifying himself once again as Yahweh, he's identifying himself as the promised and long-awaited Messiah. Reminded me of those verses in chapter 7 where the officers come and tell the Pharisees, no one ever spoke like this man. But the Pharisees' response to these words of Jesus is characteristic of what we've seen before in John's gospel. See in verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So it seems to me here that the Pharisees really think they've caught Jesus in a trap. And I think it goes back to earlier in John's gospel, in John chapter 5, 31, where they're here trying to take Christ's words and use them against them. There he said, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So they're thinking, Jesus, this is the very thing that you're trying to do. You're testifying about yourself, so your testimony is not true. But the Pharisees, they had very selective memory, it seems like. They missed that what Jesus had already said after this in chapter 5. Jesus mentioned that John the Baptist had borne witness about him, but much more than that, much more important than that, was that the Father had borne witness about him. And the Father had done that through the miraculous works that Jesus was doing, but also through the scriptures, all the things foretold and foreshadowed and all the types all pointed forward to Christ. So the Father was testifying with Christ in all these things. So what happens here is that once again, Jesus ends up covering the same ground that we've seen him cover already before in John's gospel with the Pharisees, but this time just from a slightly different angle. In verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So Jesus knew that he'd come from heaven. He knew he was going back to heaven. We see that earlier in John chapter 6, verse 38, where he says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. As we look forward to John chapter 13, we see Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So Jesus is saying, I know all these things about myself, but Pharisees, you don't get it. You don't know where I come from and you don't know where I'm going. We've seen this time and time again in John's gospel already. We've seen with Nicodemus, we've seen with the Samaritan woman at the well, we've seen with the people after the feeding of the 5,000. that here Jesus is speaking of spiritual things, but the people just can't move off the physical. They can't move off the earthly things that are before their eyes and turn with Christ and hear the spiritual truths that he's speaking of. We know that that's how all of us would respond apart from the work of God in our hearts. We know that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that we would respond in that very same way that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. And Jesus tells them that very thing in John 8:15. He says, you judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. He's saying that just like Nicodemus, what you're in need of, Pharisees, you're in need of the new birth. You're in need of having your heart of stone taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. You're in need of having your mind spiritually illumined by the Holy Spirit. That's why you can't see these things. You're judging according to the flesh. And here Jesus says, I judge no one. He's not saying that he doesn't judge anybody. We'll look at that in a moment from what he's already said in the Gospel of John. What he's saying is, I don't judge like you guys. I don't judge according to fleshly, earthly standards and judge men in light of those things. Verse 16, he says, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So as we've seen, Jesus is the fork of the road. He's the dividing line between those on this hand, the sheep that have everlasting life, and on this hand, the goats headed for eternal punishment and damnation. But one day, he will also sit as the judge of all humanity. He's spoken of this already in John's gospel. Jesus has said, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. We see a foretelling of what this final judgment will look like in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 32. It says, for before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and for his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So again, we have very sobering words here that we have to all reckon with this morning, that we have two paths, two destinations. We have eternal life, or we have eternal punishment, eternal condemnation. The reality is that today 150,000 people will die. Before we gather on the next Lord's Day, there's going to be 1 million people that leave this world. Most of them don't expect that to happen in the next week. There is a sense of urgency in these things that we're speaking of. So the question that we all have to ask ourselves, if that was us, if we were one of those 1 million people that will die in the next week, which path are we on? Which destination are we headed for? Jesus continues in verse 17. In your law it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. As we've already looked at from the text in chapter 5, Jesus here is telling them that even based on the standard of your law, there is two people testifying. There's me and there's my Father. The Father's bearing witness to me through these mighty works and through the testimony of his word. And they said to him, therefore, where is your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Again, here we see this inability by the Pharisees to move from earthly physical things over to talk about and think about spiritual things. We're not 100% sure what the Pharisees are alluding to here, but it seems like they might be alluding to Joseph and the fact that he's long since died, and they could even be raising the possibility of Jesus' apparent illegitimate birth. So this could, you know, really be a slam upon Christ here. But no matter what the case is, what we're going to see is this issue of fatherhood is actually going to be one that continues all the way through the end of chapter 8 here in John's gospel, where later the Pharisees are actually going to claim that not just Abraham, but God as their father. And here's going to be Christ's response to them. He's going to say, if God were your father, you would love me. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So as I hear Christ speak these words, it's so striking that I think most people that have created this idea of Jesus in their own minds, they would never have a Jesus that spoke with this clarity about eternal things. But this is how the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, speaks. And again, they're shocking words that point once again to him as the dividing line. Either God's your father and you love Jesus, or the devil's your father and your will is to do his desires. There's not a third option, despite what the world would tell you. Now we come to verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So we've already looked earlier at the significance of the first part of this verse, the fact that these words were spoken in the treasury. In the second half of this verse, John reminds us that after all these amazing claims by Christ made out in the treasury, in the open, in this very busy part of the temple, and we've already seen in chapter 7 how the Pharisees not just wanted to arrest him, but they've already sent officers out to try to accomplish that very thing. But his hour had not yet come, so thus he has not been arrested yet. As we've gone through John so far, these words might be words that are becoming very familiar to us. We saw Jesus tell his mother Mary at the wedding in Cana, my hour has not yet come. We saw him tell his brothers before the Feast of Booths that my time has not yet come. We saw almost identical wording back in chapter 7 that described events at the feast. In chapter 7, verse 30, it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But we know, sitting back on this side of the cross, that his hour was going to come. His hour was soon coming. That it was based upon God's sovereign plan and purposes that hour was not yet, but there was nothing that could thwart that perfect timing. We see Peter speaking of this hour that was going to come in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, where he says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So we see here that Jesus was on a divinely ordained timetable, that these things were not going to happen until the hour was to come. But saints, what we have to understand is that it wasn't just Jesus, it's each one of us, each one of our lives is on that same sort of divinely oriented timetable. The promise for us is that no one can lay a hand on us until the Father has ordained it. Not a boss can't fire you, a coworker, A fellow student can't persecute you. The government can't take you and put you in jail apart from God's sovereign plan and timing in your life. There's no trial, no struggle, no suffering that comes apart from God's perfect timetable for you and comes through the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. We know the promises of Scripture is that all those things that come to us come for our good, to make us more into the image of Christ and for God to be glorified within our lives. Those are the promises that we can hold on to. One of my favorite quotes is from Stonewall Jackson, who, if you're not familiar with him, he was a Confederate general during the war between the states. And what it does is it actually takes this idea of God's sovereignty and brings it down into the grittiness of living this out within our human lives here on this earth. This was a man that he'd seen thousands of his fellow soldiers killed. And it's a man who himself would actually be mortally wounded by friendly fire before his 40th birthday. But here's what he said. He said, "My religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and all men would be equally brave." That's just an amazing example to me of not just right theology, but being able to take that right theology and doctrine and live it out within the Christian life, even in the midst of very difficult and trying circumstances. This was a man that could see these truths from Scripture, take them and apply them and hold fast to them, even with chaos and death going on all around him. So what are we to take away from this text in John's Gospel today? Let me start off with you Christians. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, here's Paul's exhortation that I want to exhort you with today. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." So Christians, we're shining as lights in this world, just as the heavenly bodies, just as the stars and the sun and the moon illuminate the physical darkness of this world, us, by the testimony of our mouth and the testimony of our lives, go forth and illuminate the spiritual darkness in the world around us. Wherever the Lord has placed us, we're to go and be lights there. We're to be ambassadors for Christ and the gospel, living lives of holiness. But just a reminder of how we do that, how we are blameless and innocent in our conduct, it's that we hold fast to the word of life. The word of life is the gospel, that we have to hold fast to that. This is not just pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, trying to be more moral and somehow influence the world in that way. This is a go and do in light of who you are. As Pastor Jesse and I have spoken much about, this is seeing the redemptive indicatives of who we are in Christ, what Christ has accomplished for us and in us, and having that be the drive and the motivation for these moral imperatives that the Bible calls us to go live in light of who you are in Christ. So we're to look at the gospel, look at Christ, and have that be our drive and motivation. So if you sit here this morning and you're not walking in the light, if you're walking in darkness, if you're outside of Christ, if you're headed not to eternal life but to eternal punishment, the takeaway for you today is to turn, to quit walking in darkness, to turn from your sins, to repent, to turn to Christ, to trust in Him, to walk in the light. That's what you need to leave here with today. That's Christ's call to you. As we saw in our text, Jesus' hour had not yet come, but it was coming soon. If you follow the chronology of John's gospel, it's going to be about 6 months later when Christ would be crucified, taking upon himself that the wrath of God that his people justly and rightly deserve. He would then die and be buried. And 3 days later, he would gloriously rise again, demonstrating that once and for all, he had conquered sin and death. And that's what we celebrate today on this Resurrection Sunday. And it's also what we get together here at the end of our service and celebrate the Lord's Supper once again. We have that privilege that it is the first Sunday of the month when we partake of the Lord's Supper. So men, you could go ahead and begin preparing the elements for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So as we come and partake this morning, Jesus calls us to do these things in remembrance of him. But what are we to remember this morning? Well, I want to put before you that fundamentally, we're coming to remember the person and the work of Christ. We saw in our text today that Jesus identified himself as Yahweh. He identified himself as the Messiah that was going to come, that was going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent, that was going to come and accomplish our redemption. So today we remember, as we saw in John's gospel in Isaiah, that God came to earth in human form. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace. Today we come remembering around this table that Jesus is the light of the world. Just as Israel followed after that pillar of light in the wilderness, we're to come and we're to follow after Christ. This is not a mental ascent for us to just acknowledge who Christ is. This is to follow after him as the light of the world. If you're coming to this table this morning in Christ, then you indeed have the light of life in you, and this table is for you. But Christian, as we come to this table, we're called to examine ourselves. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 27, where there Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So Christian, as you examine your heart this morning, examine your life this morning, the only reason for you not to come to this table is because you see sin in your life that you're not willing to forsake, not willing to turn from. Otherwise, you come where you are, partake of the table, be built up and commune with Christ this morning. But if you're not following Christ this morning, if you're in that category of walking in darkness, headed for eternal punishment, this table is not for you. The call for you is not to come to this table, but it's to come to Christ, to follow him, to follow the light of the world. The call is, if you thirst, to come to Christ and to drink this morning. So parents, once again, we ask for your help in discerning these realities with your children. And if you're visiting with us today, we want to let you know that this is an open table. If you're coming, you're trusting in Christ this morning as your only and all-sufficient hope. Come and partake of this table along with us. This morning, we don't just remember the person of Christ, we remember what he accomplished. That he lived the perfect life of obedience and holiness. That he willingly came and offered himself as a sacrifice once for all in the place of his people, drinking down the cup of God's wrath that we justly and rightly deserve. He died and he was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again on that first Easter morning. I just want to give a few exhortations of why it's so important, the aspect of the resurrection that we remember. Well, first of all, it assures us that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He claimed to be Yahweh. He claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, and his resurrection attests to that fact for us. We see in Scripture that the resurrection assures us of our justification. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So if Christ was still in that tomb, then we would all still be guilty. His sacrifice would not have been accepted, and we would still stand guilty before God. The resurrection also assures us that we have a living Savior, a Savior that the writer of Hebrews tells us always lives to make intercession for us. And lastly, Christ's resurrection assures us of our future resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 19, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." So I'm going to pray for us this morning as we come to the Lord's table. And during that time, we're going to have some music playing. This is a time for self-examination, for once again coming before the Lord. And again, if you sit here and you see you're on this path of following after darkness, I hope and pray that the weightiness of that is upon you this morning, and that you would turn to Christ, you would come to him, you would drink, that you would follow the light of life. Let's go before him and pray. Almighty God, we just come to you this morning confessing, Lord, our unworthiness to partake of this table. If left to ourselves, none could come. If left to ourselves, we would all be remaining to walk in darkness, following after the prince of the power of the air, following after our own desires. We would still be children of wrath. But we come rejoicing this morning that you chose us before the foundation of the world. You sent your Son as the light of the world that enlightened our darkened hearts. Lord, then you sent your Spirit to come and grant us newness of life and apply that redemption to our hearts. Lord Jesus, we just thank you this morning that for our sake, though you knew no sin, you were made to be sin, so that in you we might become the righteousness of God. We come with thankful hearts this morning that you bore our sins upon that cross, that we might die to sin, that we might live lives of righteousness. We rejoice this morning that by your wounds that we are healed. Lord, help us this morning to live lives worthy of the gospel, to live as lights shining in this dark world. Help us to be faithful ambassadors of Christ. And it's in his name I pray.